I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 22. Historians agree that the Battle of Gettysburg really turned the tide on the Civil War. But what won the Battle of Gettysburg, perhaps more than anything else, was the fact that as the Confederate troops were actually coming from the north back toward the south, that the Union troops were able to get to the high ground there in that whole area before the Confederate troops were. And because they were able to occupy the high ground, it gave them a decided advantage in being able to hold that position and force the Confederate troops to move upon them. And so when we talk about occupying the high ground, we use that as a phrase that means we are in a position of privilege, or we are in a position of advantage. We all live with an innate tendency to assume that we occupy the moral high ground in comparison to other people. And we look at others and we think that we have in some way a decided advantage because, well, we're not a hypocrite like they are. We're not maybe immoral like they are. We don't believe the way they do about certain things. We don't have a background like they do on something. And no matter what it is, we think we've got some kind of claim to the moral high ground. Now, on Sunday mornings, we have been studying through Matthew's Gospel. And we have seen over and over and over of what we have just sung about. Christ is amazing. He is wonderful. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is safe. He is powerful. He from a distance just appears to be absolutely incredible. And yet, unlike leaders of our own world, when you get close to Christ, He is even better. There's no disappointment with Him. In private, He is tender to the needy. He's sensitive to the broken. He's compassionate to the lonely. He's merciful to the sick. He is kind to the hurting. He is absolutely trustworthy. And week after week, we have been utterly amazed by Him. But through this gospel account, there's another theme that is at work. The leaders of the nation of Israel initially just dismiss Him. They try to ignore Him. Then, when they can't do that, they try to isolate Him. They are threatened by Him. And we've gotten to the place in Matthew's account where the leaders of the nation absolutely hate Christ, and they're very, very close to figuring out a way to kill Him. It is Tuesday of the Passion Week. We are in the final days before Christ dies. He is in the temple area. He's teaching. The leaders are trying in vain to minimize His influence upon the people. I'll begin reading in verse 15. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Father, I ask that you will be pleased this morning to give to us an understanding of two things that apart from your help we'll never get. And one is we need to see what is really going on in this text. And we also pray that you will help us to see what's going on in our own hearts. Because apart from your help, we'll miss them both. So please speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm preaching this morning with really three audiences in view. Some of you, one, are committed followers of Christ, and I'm hopeful that this message will increase your sensitivity to the enemy of your soul, which is self-righteousness. It is always lurking, always trying to draw your affections away from Christ. Secondly, some of you claim to be a Christian, but you're a Christian in name only. You're deceived. And you're in grave spiritual danger, but you don't know it. And thirdly, some of you, you're not a follower of Christ. You know that you're not a follower of Christ. You're curious, perhaps, to find out a little bit more about what it means. You're investigating. And to you, I am so glad that you're here. And pray that this account about Christ will draw you to Him. But this morning, I'm speaking primarily to audience number two. And I wish that I could somehow get you to, if possible, to listen to this sermon as if you were the only person who was hearing it and the only person to whom it applied. Because my challenge is that I know that there are people in your world who have sinned against you, people who have disappointed you, people that you perhaps even perceive that have sinned against you, and maybe they really haven't. But it's so easy for you to assume that you occupy the moral high ground and that in comparison to them, you are in a position of superiority. In reality, you may be the one who's actually in the wrong. I mean, think of the arguments that you tend to get into, perhaps with your spouse. Think of the arguments that you get into with your mother or kids, other family members or neighbors. We all argue in the context of a relationship, and your past experience with that person has formed the picture of reality that is in your mind. So in your mind, because of past experience, you have this belief about the person, and it goes something like this. Oh yeah, I know who you are. I remember one time you did such and such. You always think this way about me. You always assume this about me. Oh yeah, I know you. I know your type. And as soon as you and I begin thinking like that, what happens? We get this distance. As if we're up here on this high ground looking at them, perhaps with a little bit of condescension. But what you perceive is not necessarily true, and what you perceive is not necessarily the whole truth. It may be true to a point, but it's so easy to ignore the things that you have done to provoke them. It's so easy to forget the things that you did in response that helped create that situation. But you hold on to that one thing and you are tempted to use that one event or that memory as a brush that you use to paint their whole life. And when you presume that you occupy the moral high ground, you are in a very dangerous place. As I read this text this week, I was tripped up by that word how in verse 15. I just couldn't get past it. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his word. His words, how, refers to action. But behind action is reason. Behind the how is why. Why are they so driven to take down Jesus? And my tendency in reading this is to say, man, you know, these guys are really evil. They are bad. I would never do anything like that. But then I wonder, is that really true? I mean, did they realize that they had set themselves up against God? I mean, I can't imagine anybody signing up to be one of the scribes or seeking to align himself as being one of the Pharisees, because that was being part of an organization that was sworn to the destruction of God. I mean, who would do that? I mean, if you want to join a group of Satan worshipers, you're made aware rather quickly that you want Satan to be God and you want to help throw God off the throne. Now, while that idea is absurd, I mean, there's plenty of people who are committed to that, but they know from the outset what they're getting into. But most people don't join a religious organization in order to put themselves in direct opposition to God. But that is exactly what has happened here. These Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they're all attempting to destroy the ministry of Christ. And if they cannot destroy his ministry and credibility, then they are going to destroy him. How'd they get there? And could that happen to me or you? When you think about it, the Pharisees, as we've studied in the past, are very dedicated to their group, very committed to their rituals. They believed that their group was better than any others. They believed that their particular rituals made them better. They studied the scriptures. They discussed the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They argued about the scriptures all of the time. They were very dedicated to this. The scribes were involved in copying the scriptures. They were meticulous in their care of the scriptures and their reverence for it. And if these guys who were both driven and devout missed the whole point of the scriptures, don't you think it's possible that some of us are deluded as well? Presuming to occupy the moral high ground is toxic. Presuming that I am in a place where I know more information than God, or that I am better, I've got a better take on this situation than God does, or if I were to handle this situation, I would do it differently than how God is doing it. I mean, that is like trying to build your house on quicksand. It'll never work. And not only that, it'll take you down. I mean, I want you to look at this account and think of it like this. The Pharisees are like hunters or trappers. They view Jesus as their prey. They presume that they are better, therefore they are smarter. They can trick him. They can capture him. And they can take him down and get him out of the way. So what goes on in verse 15 is the hunters are planning to outwit their prey. In verse 16, they are baiting the trap. In verse 17, the trap goes off and they catch their prey. They think. Verses 18 through 21, the prey eludes the trap. And in eluding the trap, the prey sets the trap. And in verse 22, the hunters are outwitted and trapped. And Jesus does this over and over
and over. It is an amazing thing. Now, if you believe that you are better than God, that is a big lie, all right? That is a colossal lie. If you believe that, even then you will believe just about anything. If you believe that you have a better take on this, your opinion is better than God's opinion, no matter what it is, if you believe that big lie, you'll believe just about anything. And that's why the arrogance and the folly of these men is astounding. They're not interested in asking legitimate questions in order to gain wisdom of Jesus. They have talked themselves into believing that Jesus is bad and that he must be eliminated, and they will do anything they can in order to pull it off. They are on a mission. Five things I want you to see. Number one, you cannot find fault with God. Forget it. It'll never happen. I say that based upon verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Good luck with that, guys. It is not going to happen. But they actually think that they can come up with some kind of a plot that will reveal a flaw in Jesus. There's no flaw in Jesus. There is absolutely no legitimate reason why anyone can ever find a reason not to believe in him. You may try to manufacture one. You may try to come up with one on your own. But there is no actual reason not to trust Christ. But when you convince yourself that Jesus cannot actually be trusted, then you are believing a lie that you are superior to Jesus, that you have found his fault. And you now are on a mission to expose him for what he is. You are better than him. You have a reason to doubt him, a reason to hold out on him, a reason to withhold worship and affection from him. And now your mission is to show that what he claims to be is not really true. However, number two, verse 16, you cannot fool God. Notice the details here. The Pharisees create the plot that they think and think that they have created the perfect trap. They write the script, and then they recruit players to help them carry it out. And what do? Verse 16, they sent their disciples. Because the success of a trap is linked in large measure to the effectiveness of the disguise. A trap, by its very definition, is based upon deceit. The hunter always pretends to offer something that is desired by the prey. In the fall of the year, when many of you go up north, you are hoping that Bambi is looking at all of these apples going, "Oh, this is amazing. All of these apples just happen to be out here in the field, and I'm just going to come and eat them." And what is the presence of the bait? It's there to disguise what is actually going to take place. And so by recruiting their disciples, because the Pharisees have already had, you know, this conflict with Jesus going on and on. So they recruit their disciples because, oh, this will fool Jesus. And then they get the Herodians, the followers of Herod, to go along as well. And they assume that presenting fresh faces will fool Jesus. He'll not know who's actually behind all of this. And if we send the Herodians along, then we will have official witnesses who can charge Jesus with rebellion and sedition and insurrection if he answers this the way we think he might answer this. So the disciples of the Pharisees along with Herodians are sent to Jesus, and what they then say is actually stunning. Look at it. Verse 16, teacher. We know that you are true. Yeah? And teach the way of God truthfully. You're kidding me, right? You believe that? You actually believe that he's true. You actually believe that he is rightfully interpreting the scriptures. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. That right there is a powerful admission. They are saying that Jesus is true, that he teaches truthfully, that he teaches truthfully all of the time. He does not change what he says based upon the audience that he is with, because he doesn't care about pleasing people. Where did they get this? And the fact is, everything that they have just said is absolutely true. No one can find fault with him. No one can fault his interpretation of the scriptures. Jesus is not impressed with status, title, position. He doesn't play by our rules. And yet, while all of these guys see all of the evidence for that, and even though what they are saying is absolutely true, they don't believe a word of it. Right there, everything that they're saying about Jesus is true, but they don't believe it. It's bait. They're baiting the trap. They are baiting the trap with flattery. But God's not impressed with pretend respect. God is not a man who is vulnerable to flattery. So why do they try it? Because they are vulnerable to flattery. They are swayed by appearances. They are impressed with respect, even if it is pretend respect. And right here, it's like this scene right here captures and exposes the radical and critical difference between Christianity as a religious tradition and true, authentic Christianity. These were truly disciples of the Pharisees, weren't they? They were saying things that they did not believe, but were saying them in the moment because it made them look good. That describes so much of religious Christianity. Here, say these things. Just say it. Just repeat after me. Learn this. Recite this. There. If you say it, now you're a Christian. Is that it? No. Saying words doesn't make you a believer. A profession of faith is only authentic when there's actual belief in the heart. Belief in the heart is going to produce not only a profession of faith, but it's going to produce fruit in one's life that matches the profession of faith. Jesus did not come to this earth and die on the cross in order to get a bunch of people to repeat a formula like a magic spell from Harry Potter. But by telling Jesus what they presume he wants to hear, and by presuming to believe that that's all that he cares about, they think they can convince Jesus that they're on his side. And now, how he answers their question is really safe with us. Go ahead, Jesus. You can tell us. Because we believe that you're true. We believe that everything you say is true. Yeah, we know you're not swayed by anybody's opinion. So you can really tell us now. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That's number three. You cannot trap God. They cannot wait for this moment. In their plotting, they have examined this trap. And from every angle, this trap looks perfect. There's no getting out of this trap. And they've concluded there is no possibility of escape. If he says yes, then he will lose all credibility with the Jews, who obviously hate the Romans.
And the Pharisees have got him. They can use this against him to convince the people. Hey, you think he's the Messiah? He's just an agent of Rome. If he says no, he can be charged with sedition by the Romans and dealt with accordingly. If he refuses to answer, then he would obviously be one who is swayed by human appearances, and his refusal to answer would be a reason to distrust him because he has something to hide. So, yes, no, or no answer, we got him. And so as soon as they drop that bomb, is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Boom, the trap goes off, doesn't it? They got him right there. What they don't realize is that you don't set the terms of the argument with God. You can't trap God in some kind of an ethical dilemma or coax him to grab onto some kind of situation where he's going to use words or say something that you can record and put on YouTube to embarrass him. It's just not going to happen. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst his bands apart and cast their cords from us. What does God do? He sits in heaven and laughs. Number four, God knows the truth about you. That's verses 18 through 21. Jesus, aware of their malice, he's not trapped. Although they spoke the truth about him and they did not believe their own words, trying to use flattery to get him to take down his guard, he knew that all along. So springing their trap on them, when they said, tell us then, what do you think? He told them what he thought. He's not swayed by human appearances. It's kind of funny, maybe ironic more than funny, but they asked for it, didn't they? You're not swayed by appearances, so tell us, what do you think? And he said, I'll tell you what I think. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And that question is never answered. But it demands an answer. Why? Why did they test him? Why did they think that they had the right to test Jesus and try to trap him? What are we thinking at times when we say, okay, God, I'm going to give you one more chance? What? Are you nuts? As if God's going, okay, thank you. I won't blow it this time. We're not in a position to set the terms of an argument with God. Why did they think that it was all right for them to lie to his face? The answer, they deluded themselves into thinking that they occupied the moral high ground. And by occupying the moral high ground, they thought they had the right to do anything because they were justified. Let me give you three scenarios. Scenario number one. Man and a woman are married. She consistently argues with him, disagrees with him, undermines him, finds fault with him, flat out refuses to follow his leadership because she reads the Bible more than he does. Or she went to a year of Bible college and he didn't. Or she's attended church longer than he has. Or, she knows where the book of Nahum is in the Old Testament. But in her mind, because of
one of those things or all of them, she is convinced that she occupies the moral high ground, and therefore she is justified in disobeying the plain teaching of the very Bible that she claims to read, because he's just not as spiritual as she is. What kind of knowledge does she have? It's not godly knowledge, it's Pharisaical knowledge. If you refuse to obey the Bible that you read, you are better off not reading it. God is not impressed with your ability to retain facts about the Bible. He is not impressed with your resume. If you are unwilling to be humbled and obedient to His truth, knowing information about the Bible, attending church, does not give you the moral high ground to be disobedient to God. Scenario number two. Man and a woman are married. But years ago, she became attracted to a guy at work and went out with him to a bar one evening. She lied to her husband about it. Someone saw her. Someone told her husband. She confessed. And she repented. In fact, she even thanked God that she was caught, because it probably saved her from going further down that road. But ever since then, he uses it as leverage. If he spends too much money, well, at least I didn't go to a bar with someone else's spouse. If he fails to do some things around the house like he said he would, all right, sorry. Yeah, I didn't, but you know what? Not a whole lot compared to going to a bar with someone else's spouse. If he drinks too much, rents a movie on Netflix that he shouldn't watch, you know what he's going to say, because he says it every time. At least I didn't go to a bar with someone else's spouse. Third scenario. Co-worker attends church on Sunday, but most of the people there that he works with do not. And he gives the impression that he's just a little bit better than others, and he just kind of seems angry all the time. He exudes this basic level of disgust with others and dissatisfaction with what's going on in the world. He is just never happy. No one is ever good enough for him. His work is fine, but he's just not the kind of person that anybody's really attracted to. He feels like people are persecuting him for his faith, when in reality they dislike him because he simply doesn't seem to care about anybody but himself. In each case, and there's thousands of more, the person in question just presumes to have the moral high ground and is blinded to his own sin. And you can hold that person's sin right in front of him or her, but they excuse it away because they have reasons. Do you presume to occupy the moral high ground over someone else? Do you presume that you have reasons why you don't have to be humble and kind and considerate and loving to someone else? And if so, what
What is that reason? Force yourself to do the hard work of unpacking that. What is the reason that you hold on to for why you think that you actually occupy the moral high ground? Because if that is you, you need to listen to Jesus. He's calling you a hypocrite because you are. You are what you are accusing other people of being. That is obvious from this text. These men assumed Jesus was the hypocrite. The truth is, they were the hypocrites. And instead of Jesus getting trapped, Jesus, in his answer, springs the trap on them. He asks for a coin that is used to pay the tax. This coin was minted with the image of the emperor on it. It read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. They were using Caesar's coinage. They had no business of accusing Jesus of selling out the Jews to the Romans if he thought that paying taxes was legitimate, since they were using Caesar's money to conduct business. Well, in Jesus' answer, he makes it clear that in our submission to God, we are to submit to the government that God has placed us under. What Jesus says here about giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's is the basis for further teaching on this issue that appears later in the New Testament. I'm not going to go into it all here because I don't think that's the primary purpose of the text. But the gist of it is clear. Caesar gave you money. You're using Caesar's money. You are okay with using Caesar's money. Therefore, you are under Caesar's authority. So give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Number 5, verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled. Snap. That's the sound of the trap setting on them. And instead of frustrating Christ, Christ has frustrated them. They can't charge him with sedition. They can't arrest him. They're consistently frustrated by him. They marvel. They thought, there's no way he can get out of this one. And what does he do? He not only gets out of it, but in getting out of it, he exposes them for what they are. They are amazed that he got out of it, but they completely missed the point that they have just been exposed as frauds again and again and again. They don't repent. In fact, they will stop at nothing in order to kill him because they are convinced they occupy the moral high ground. Beloved, that is how far people will go in an effort to prove that they are not wrong and they do not need a Savior. The gospel begins with humility. And genuine followers of Christ are consistently marked by that fruit of the Spirit. Well, this is Tuesday. And Friday's coming. And in a nutshell, what happens 3 days later is this whole scene all over again. The Pharisees conspire to kill Christ. They get the Herodians, they get the Romans to go along with their plan. They trap Jesus by accusing him of claiming to be God. This time it looks like it worked. They have him arrested. They have him tried. They have him convicted. And they have him sentenced. What they accuse him of is actually true. He claimed to be God. But they don't believe it. And what they do not realize, and what Satan does not realize, who's motivating all of them through all of this, is that while they think they are setting a trap on Jesus, the death of Jesus is actually setting the trap on Satan. What they do for evil, God absolutely overturns and does for good. Because in the end, Jesus rises from the dead. Our sin is atoned for. Christ is vindicated. Death is crushed. Snap. That's the sound of Satan being crushed. And he will be destroyed. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you. You are absolutely worthy of our complete and total trust. There is nothing in you that is darkness. There is nothing about you that is bad. We confess, because of our own sinful hearts, that we do have an innate tendency to trust ourselves and distrust you. We confess that and ask for grace that we might have an innate distrust of ourselves and a trust of you. Father, I pray for those who have just presumed to occupy the moral high ground against others, who have used that as a reason to be harsh and condemning, cold and indifferent and arrogant. I pray that you will expose that to them, that they might confess that today, recognizing that they may not even be a genuine follower of yours. Help them to cry out for your mercy and grace, and show them that there is grace for sinners, that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. There is grace for people who confess their hypocrisy. But there's no hope for those who do not admit their need. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll bring all of us to the place where we recognize that apart from you, we have got nothing, no hope whatsoever. That our only hope is Christ, because he lived the life we could not live and died the death we could not die. And in his death, he paid the provision for all of our sin. And I pray that you will bring each of us to faith in Christ alone, that we might cry out, all we have is Christ. Because all we need is Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.